In his book on stories and literature, C.S. Lewis devotes a small chapter to praise his friend J.R.R. Tolkien's work, The Lord of the Rings. And near the end of the chapter, Lewis answers an objection that he imagines someone might raise to Tolkien. If Tolkien sought to make a moral point with respect to the real world, why wrap that up in make-believe, in a never-never land of his own making? In other words, why use a story to convey truth? Why hide reality in a myth? And so Lewis writes, not in response to this directly, but he writes on this topic, he says, "The value of the myth is that it takes all the things we know and restores to them the rich significance which has been hidden by the, quote-unquote, veil of familiarity. The child enjoys his cold meat, otherwise dull to him, by pretending it is buffalo, just killed, with his own bow and arrow. And the child is wise. The real meat comes back to him more savory for having been dipped in a story. You might say that only then is it real meat. If you're tired of the real landscape," this is still Lewis, he says, "look in a mirror by putting bread, gold, horse, apple, or the very roads into a myth. We do not retreat from reality, we rediscover it. As long as the story lingers in our mind, the real things are more themselves. This book," again speaking of The Lord of the Rings, "applies the treatment not only to bread or apple, but to good and evil, to our endless perils, our anguish, and our joys. By dipping them in myth, we see them more clearly. I do not think he could have done it any other way." Now, it's important, as we sort of listen to Lewis's quote there, that he's not speaking only of stories which are made up. So not only of stories that are not real, when we're going to speak of stories this morning, that's not the way I'm using the word. Lewis also had in mind real things that were themselves, in a sense, mythical. And so he writes in another place, "The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Balder or an Osiris dying nobody knows where or when, to a historical person crucified under Pontius Pilate. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle." So The Lord of the Rings is indeed a good story, but that's not our concern this morning. My purpose in starting with this quote is to remind us that stories are important. Stories are important. The scripture is full of stories and is in its entirety a kind of a grand story of God's purposes in the universe that he made leading up to redemption and his own glory. It is a grand narrative that God is weaving. When the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, he rarely spoke in what we might think of as concrete, abstract terms. More often, he spoke in story, simultaneously obscuring from those who were perishing the truth and revealing it to those who God was graciously calling to himself. And as the author to the Hebrews will argue, I'm going to suggest to you in our passage today, the stories that we choose to surround ourselves with or to steep ourselves in can either propel us forward in our Christian race or they become a weight that can drag us down. So you're probably already in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 12, a page over perhaps from Hebrews 11 where we just were. And we're going to read here just the first two verses. Hebrews 12, beginning here in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Father, I pray that as we look here in your word, that you, Lord, would inflame our imagination, perhaps, Lord, that you would evoke in us a sense of awe and wonder at the stories that the author has recounted for us in chapter 11, and indeed over the whole scripture. And help us, Lord, through these stories to gain a better sense of what you're doing in the world and who we are, what it means to believe. Would you teach us, Lord, not just through abstract concepts, but anchor those ideas that are so important in these tangible, real-life experiences so that we can enter into them more fully, so that we can walk more faithfully as your people. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So the English word witness that the author to the Hebrews uses here is a bit ambiguous. A witness could be someone who saw a thing happen. So maybe I'm out on the street corner after the service, and I'm standing there, and then two cars run into each other. Right? I have witnessed an accident. That's one way we can use the word. But the author intends it in a second sense, which is that I am a witness when I tell someone about the thing that I observed. Right? So maybe I am called to go to the court and to give testimony about the accident that I saw and explain what happened. I am a witness then of the thing. I witness to the event that occurred. A witness draws others into a story that they have not personally experienced. You didn't see the accident, I'm assuming. You were all in here. But through my testimony, you can imagine, right, the startling noise. You can feel the momentary panic, hear the calls for help, see, right, the twisted metal of the vehicles. Some of the effect of the experience that only I had transfers to you through the story, even though you were not actually there to witness it. So who are the witnesses that the author in chapter 12 here is referring to? Well, of course, we go back to chapter 11. That's the long list there of people of faith who were commended. But that's not quite right, because the author to the Hebrews is not interviewing Abel or Moses. Right? He's not having a dialogue with those people. They are not literally witnessing to him. Rather, it is their experiences, really, it is their stories that are the witness to us, right? The events of their life, what they walked through, those are the things that witness to us about something. What their stories, what they teach us, is a witness. So how do these stories, the stories of the ancients, which is the word that's really used here, help us to run our race with endurance? Three things here. The first is that these stories bring faith to life. They bring faith to life. What does it mean to believe? Right? This word is an abstract word. What does it mean to believe? The author gives us a definition here, the start of chapter 11, which is helpful. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. But what does that actually look like on the ground? What does it mean to believe in practice? And so as we work through the chapter, we see Enoch, who walked in such intimate relationship with God for 300 years that God just took him away, right, rather than let him die. And the language here is that he just wasn't. He was gone, right? Because God took him home. Or Noah, right, who built a vessel to prepare for a flood. The author here says of an event that had never occurred before, right? There'd never been a reason to have a boat like this, right? No use for this thing. But God said, build it. And so he went and he built the boat that God commanded him to build. Or Abraham, whom God called to go to a land that he knew nothing about, where he had never been before. And Abraham followed God. And then he sacrificed the thing most precious to him, or at least was willing to, when God said, take your son up on the mountain and offer him there to me. Joseph, who anticipated many hundreds of years later that God would redeem his people from the Egyptians, and so told his sons to tell his sons to tell his sons to take his bones with them when they left to that land that they were going to go to. So sure he was of that eventuality. Moses, who preferred, we're told, the riches of Christ to temporary wealth, and so gave up his position of privilege in Pharaoh's court, right? Refusing to be called a son of Pharaoh. Walking, following, building, sacrificing, anticipating, preferring, these are all verbs. Right? These are all action words. And this is what it looks like to believe. When I say I believe, I mean one of these things. This is what I do. I go and I do these things because I'm convinced of things that I cannot always fully see. I believe God's word, and so I go and I do these things. When I'm sure of what I'm hoping for, even when that thing is unseen, I go and I act in this way. So these stories, they help us by putting meat on the bones of what faith is, taking an abstract idea and dressing it up in reality so that we can see, okay, that's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Right? I can go do that in my own life in a whole bunch of different ways. They also help us because the characters in the stories are deeply flawed, as we are, and yet are commended for their faith. Right? Deeply flawed and yet commended for their faith. The Bible does not sugarcoat its heroes. Right? Abel and Enoch are really the only exemplars in the list, and that's probably because we get such a short look at their life. Noah and Abraham are a bit more complex. Noah appears to have struggled with alcohol in his later years. Right? Abraham lied repeatedly about the identity of his wife rather than trusting God. He also tried to help God out by having a child by not his wife, by her handmaid. We get into more challenging territory with characters like Barak and Samson, who seem to have struggled more than they succeeded in their Christian walk or in their walk with God. Right? The arrogant, immoral, impetuous Samson would not be on my short list of heroes of the faith to go sort of in that hall. I don't think I'd pick him if I was picking people for that. And yet, here he is, right? Here he is. So these stories are powerful because they provide hope for real people, right? Real people who really struggle, right? Who really believe, right? Noah was a drunk, but he also built the boat. Like, he really believed in God. And that's going to be true for you and for me, right? There are going to be things in our life that we struggle with and we fail, and yet that does not disqualify us from being commended for faith, for believing in God. It's possible for weak and sinful people to persevere in their faith by God's grace and receive this commendation from their Heavenly Father. Thirdly, these stories are powerful because they inspire us. I'm not sure if you've noticed how the account in Hebrews 11 becomes more mythological, we might say, as we get to the end of it. And so at the beginning, we're dealing with clearly identifiable historical figures, Abraham and Moses. We can go find those people in the pages of the Bible. But by the end, he's describing people and events that are more difficult to connect to specific Old Testament texts. Right, women who receive back their dead to life and people refusing to be released from torture so they can rise to a better life, those who were stoned and sawn apart. Like, we're not given names here, right? These are, in a sense, ideas as much as they are concrete stories. Now, I'm not suggesting that there weren't real people who experienced these things, but the way the author describes it to us moves from these really concrete examples more to like concepts and big ideas about what it means to be a follower of God. They're more myth almost than they are concrete. Real. Back to Lewis again. Real myths. Right? Real things that really happened. But which are meant to inspire us. Right? That I want to be like that. Right? I want to be like that. I want to so believe in God that I would be willing to endure even that. That I would give that up like that person did. That's what I want to be. Right? These are meant to draw us up into this life of such great commitment that even we could imagine making such a sacrifice to follow God. They're meant to inspire us. And so with all that in mind, let's look back here in chapter 12 again. So since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we are surrounded by these stories that do these various things for us in our Christian life. We must also, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. So we are surrounding ourselves with these stories. We're now to lay aside all these weights. During one of the many lifeguarding courses I did when I was younger, we had to practice water rescues fully clothed. And so we would jump off the dock that was nice and dry into the water and with all of our clothes on and swim out some distance and grab a person who is pretending to be drowning and then pull them back and get them out of the water. And the idea was to prepare us for a surprise situation where we either weren't actively guarding, we weren't in our swimsuits, but needed to get into the water to pull someone out who was in danger. It was really challenging, far harder. We did other things where we'd like carry like a weight in the water. That wasn't that hard. There was something about being clothed and then sopping wet that made it way, way harder to swim. Right? The clothing restricts you. It constrains your ability to move. Right? And it weighs you down in the water. Right? It's not the thing that's heavy. You're heavy now, and down you sink. Something like that, I think, is what the author means when he paints this picture of these things that weigh us down in our walk with the Lord. Not all of which are necessarily sinful. I think that's why he says it both ways. These sort of things that weigh us down and then the sin that clings so closely. He's got two ideas in mind there. But part of the problem for us is that we think we can keep sin close enough to have it when we want it, but far enough away that it's not going to really affect us. But that isn't how it works, is it? That isn't how it works. Sin clings to us. It infects. It taints. It distorts. Solomon illustrates this vividly in Proverbs 6 and verse 27 when he says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" Right? Can one walk on hot coals, he says, and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Right, there's no way to go do this and not be affected by it, Solomon says. Right, you can't get that close to the fire and not be burned. And so the author to the Hebrews is painting a picture here for us of the way that sin affects the believer, which is that it like clings to us and drags us down and keeps us from really running in the way we ought to run as God's people. So trying to run the Christian life while still dabbling in sin is like trying to swim in a snowsuit. Right? Ineffective at best, fatal at worst. So we are to surround ourselves, the author says here, with this cloud of witnesses. We are to shed or get rid of the things in our life that would keep us from running hard after the Lord. And finally, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. So if the true stories of the ancient saints are powerfully motivating to our faith, then the greatest story that has ever been told must remain front and center for us. And here in chapter 12, the author to the Hebrews draws our attention to a particular piece of the story of our Redeemer. I'm going to suggest to you that it is a story of inextinguishable joy. Right? A story about the triumph of joy over shame. The cross was no small humiliation. Crucifixion was a form of punishment reserved by the Romans for people whom they wanted to make a particular example of. We want to really humiliate this person as they die. And everyone's going to see that. That was really the point of this form of execution. In his commentary on Hebrews, Fee says that to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. Roman citizens could not normally be crucified, even for things that they might have crucified other people for, because the Romans did not want their own citizens associated with this kind of shameful death. Right? This is how low, how humiliating, how shameful to die by crucifixion was understood to be. Jesus, we're told here in Hebrews chapter 12, counted that disgrace as if it were of no importance in comparison with the joy that lay beyond it. What did Jesus see past the cross What was it that was so joy-inspiring that propelled him through that terrible death? A few places in the New Testament, I think we could see Jesus looking past shame to joy. And so Matthew 26 is one. There Jesus stands trial before Caiaphas the high priest, and they're spitting at him and striking him in the face. He's being falsely accused of crimes that he did not commit, and his accurate and well-documented claim to be the Son of God is being denounced as blasphemous. And Jesus accepts it all, mostly in silence. He endures this shame, receives this abuse largely without comment. What does Jesus have on his mind as he is doing that? What is he seeing? In verse 64, Jesus finally speaks to the high priest, and he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right? This is after the cross. Future yet, I think, even to us. "You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven." So for the joy set before him, the joy of his kingdom come in its fullness. Right? The joy of ruling in righteousness and power over a rescued and redeemed people, a restored world. This seems to be what Jesus has on his mind as he stands there before this crowd that is pouring out on him such shame. His kingdom come. Or we could look maybe at Luke 23, 43, when Jesus is hanging with the two thieves either side, and one believes in him. And Jesus says, truly, he says, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Right? Today you'll be with me. This is past the cross. Right? Past the cross, the joy of bringing one of God's people safely home. Right? Of rescuing one who was lost and bringing him into this new kingdom, bringing home a child of God, seems to be on the mind of Jesus as he's hanging there on that cross dying. John 14, following Jesus' explanation to his disciples that he's going to have to go somewhere that they can't follow him, which is through the cross, right? They can't go with him. They're sure they will, but Jesus says, no, you're not going to go. Jesus comforts them with a vision of the joy that he will bring about by his death. John 14 and verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Right? I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to bring you to myself. This is what Jesus is going to do through the cross. Now, it has to go through the cross, right? First the shame and then the suffering. But then, right? Then a place where you will be with me. I will bring you to myself as my people. God dwelling with his people. That seems to be on Jesus' mind as he's telling the disciples, "I got to go to this place. You can't come with me here, right? It's going to be awful. I'm going to die. But after that, right? After that, I will prepare for you a place and you will be with me forever." I think these are all examples of maybe a simpler joy, which is the joy of fulfilling his Father's will. It seems to be the heartbeat of Jesus' ministry. He calls it his food. "I'm here to do the will of my Father, to fulfill all the things the Father has given me to do." And so when he is in the garden, suffering that anguish of anticipating the shame of the cross and his death, it is not my will, but your will be done. Right? The will of the Father that Jesus loved to complete, that seems to be on his mind, right? For the joy of finishing the work. Right, of completing all that he was given to do. This is a glorious story, right? This is a magnificent story, an incredible story of one who was so great, humbling himself to fulfill all these things and redeem us. And we have to keep our eyes and hearts fixed on this story, right? This true myth of the God who came to die for his people. Jesus is both the pioneer and the perfecter, the one who began the work and the one who finished the work. And he is now, we are told by the author here, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is interceding for you. I want to make a few applications for us this morning as we think about this encouragement to run our race at the kind of cusp of a new year here. As we think about, you know, the next year and patterns we're going to set and things we want to do and how we want to live, this encouragement here by the author to the Hebrews to really run our race as well, I hope is good for us and propels us forward. But how do we do that is an important question. So how do we obey the author's command to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and to go and run our race? How do we do that practically? I think it's helpful that the author to the Hebrews uses the imagery of the athlete, right? The running of the race. That's helpful for us because it forces us to turn the question around from, is this thing permissible for me, to, is this thing good for me? That's a very different way of asking a question about something we might want to do. So the best athletes don't ask, have I been denied the ability to eat this food? Is this forbidden to me, this food? What do they ask? Right? They ask, will this eating this thing help me to compete at my peak and win the race that I'm entering into? Not is it forbidden, but is it good? We want to ask the question the first way. We want to ask, is this forbidden? Because it's easier to get the thing we want if we ask if it's forbidden. Because it's probably there's not a chapter and verse that says very specifically, don't do that thing. We can get to the answer we want. That's why we ask it that way. We want to do it. If we instead ask, is this going to help me? Is this going to help me in my Christian walk? Is it going to help me draw closer to the Lord? Is it going to help me flee from sin? That's a much more comprehensive question. That encompasses not just things that are explicitly sinful, which of course we shouldn't be asking about those, but things which are maybe not explicitly sinful, but which are not perhaps helpful actually for us in our Christian life. Paul deals with something like this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says, or they say, I think to him, all things are lawful to me. And Paul says, but not all things are helpful. And they say, all things are lawful to me. And Paul says, but I won't be enslaved by anything. So how do we ask this question? Right? The author to the Hebrews says, lay aside these weights and the sin that clings so closely. As you think about your own life and the activities that you are drawn to engage in, the things that you want to spend your time with, be careful not to ask the question in a way that enables you just to get it. Right? Namely, have I been totally denied this thing? Probably not. But is this thing going to be helpful for me? Is it going to lift me up and bring me closer to the Lord? Is it going to energize me to run the race? Is it going to do that? If the answer is no, then maybe I want to lay that aside. Or maybe I want to lay it aside to some degree. Right? It's easier to get into the fifth episode of the show I'm watching if I ask, is the show forbidden? It's probably not forbidden, but is it helpful? So we want to ask, is it helpful? Is it good? Does it encourage? Does it strengthen? Does it build? And then decide how we want to proceed with that thing. Secondly, you want to immerse yourself in the right stories. Everyone is telling stories all the time. All the time, people are telling stories. Right? Instagram, TikTok, Netflix, these are all full of stories that teach you something about the world or maybe about yourself. Or about what's important and valuable, what you ought to love. Advertising is fundamentally storytelling. Right? It's rarely about the product itself. It's about trying to convince you to buy it by showing you with the thing. You imagine yourself driving the car, and then you want to buy the car. It's fundamentally storytelling. All the teachers you've ever sat under, whether consciously or not, all these things are reflecting back to you a story about the world or about yourself or about what's precious. And unfortunately, in our modern world of screens, it's easy to spend a lot of time steeped in the wrong stories. And we imagine that it doesn't affect us, but that isn't true. And so the author to the Hebrews has pointed you to many glorious stories contained in the pages of the Bible. The Bible is full of stories that are meant to tell you about the world and about yourself and are meant to propel you forward in your Christian walk. And we need to be steeped in these stories, have these playing on background in our mind. You could go outside the Bible. There's lots of wonderful biographies of amazing stories of Christian lives throughout history, right? Do we know those? Do we read those? Do we find those compelling and inspiring? So steep yourself in the right stories. Be careful not to fall down the rabbit hole of the world's stories and be so soaked in those that you become convinced of things that are not true about the world or about yourself. Thirdly and finally, immerse yourself in the story of your own salvation. God has provided you with rich material to do so. And so to say that you are saved is true, but abstract. Right? It's true. I say I've been saved. But that's abstract. So you are actually like a sheep that wandered away and fell down in a pit and was lost and dying and without hope. And the shepherd who comes looking for you is kind to leave the 99 for your sake. He is strong to pull you out and carry you home on his shoulders. He's wise to lose none of the sheep that are his. That's a story of salvation that's true and helps you better feel and understand what it means to be one of the shepherd's sheep. Right? You're like an estranged son that turned his back on his family and squandered his father's wealth. And the father who welcomes you home is patient to wait for your return. He's kind to embrace you when you are covered in filth. Right? He's gracious to treat you as a son, even though you've given that up and you don't deserve that. That's what it means to be saved. That's who you are. You're a wayward child that's been welcomed home by this kind of father. You're a citizen of a distant country that is yet to be fully discovered. Right? The king who rules this land is righteous. He reigns over a just society in which all of his citizens have that righteousness stamped on their hearts. Right? The king has been generous to grant you an inheritance that you did not earn in this wonderful place. He's mighty so that no enemy could ever rise up to disrupt the peace of his land. This is what it means to be saved. Right? This is who you are as one of God's people. And so we need to have those stories kind of playing in the back of our mind because they give sort of substance to these ideas. I'm a believer. What does that mean? I'm saved. What does that mean? It means these things. And we feel these things in a different way than we feel the words on their own. The counterfeit stories that the world offers us are alluring and unfortunately difficult to entirely avoid. But we can choose to surround ourselves with this cloud of witnesses to God's faithfulness and to fix our eyes on the Savior, who thought nothing of the shame of the cross, though it was great, because the joy of fulfilling his Father's will and rescuing you from your sins was so much better.